First John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Let's pray. Lord, your word is sufficient. It is all we need for proper belief and a life that pleases you. And so, Lord, would you teach us from it today? Help us to think deeply. Help us to respond appropriately. We ask that your Spirit would powerfully illumine your word to our souls, to our hearts, to our minds. And Lord, would you help me to preach your word? It's for your glory that we ask these blessings and for the good of those who hear. Amen. Jesus laid down his life for us. We approach Resurrection Sunday. We're preparing by considering passages of Scripture that speak about the death of Christ. Last week we saw from Hebrews 9 that Christ came into the heavenly Holy of Holies and approached the mercy seat to obtain mercy for believers. Into the second place, this Holy of Holies, the high priest goes, but only once a year, and not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. We found, though, that that was the earthly model. But when Christ appeared as high priest, he appeared as high priest of good things that have come, when through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Christ secured mercy for wretched sinners. This week, we're going to continue to consider the death of Christ. And yes, as we're headed to that resurrection celebration, really every Lord's Day is a resurrection celebration. This is the first day of the week, the day he came forth from the grave. But before we get to Resurrection Sunday, we need to meditate on what led to the necessity of the Son of God to be resurrected. We need to think of his death. And as a result of the fall, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So when thinking about death, the death of Christ is a joyful reality for Christians. We think of death, though, of, say, our loved one. We experience sorrow and grief because death separates us from this loved one here and now. But the death of Christ causes us to rejoice. Some people throughout the ages have thought Christians quite weird, that they would boast in a cross, this instrument that was used to kill criminals. But we rejoice in the death of Christ. The death of Christ is our boast. The death of Christ gives us hope. The death of Christ is God's wisdom and power on display. We see many things through the cross. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So Paul says to the Corinthians, or writes to the Corinthians, the Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So we certainly can see the wisdom and the power of God on display in the death of Christ. Today, we're going to focus on the fact that the death of Christ causes us to know that we are loved by God. For while we were still weak, we find in Romans 5, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Christ causes us to know the love of God. God has ordained that one of the two Christian ordinances to be carried out in the church is a celebration of the death of Christ, the Lord's Supper. And in it we find, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So we are a people that rejoice at a death, and it is the death of Christ. So the thinking of death, when thinking of death, sorrow and grief can be produced. But today, as we talk about the death of Christ, or tomorrow, when the death of Christ comes to your mind, may we be stirred to worship God with joyful praise and thanksgiving for the hope that is produced by the death of Christ. Our passage for today is 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This is another 3:16 verse that I would suggest that you memorize. By this we know love. Literally, by this we have known love. John is writing to believers, and he tells them that you and me have known something in the past that has had results up to the present. We have known love, and this is very important knowledge. Do you know love? As I ask that question, I hope that you're filling in your definition or your understanding or your experience of love. Do you know love? Well, John and all the believers that he is writing to, in 1 John, they know love. This morning, you and I need to make sure that we all know love. Some young people think that they will know love if they have a boyfriend or girlfriend. You can forgive me, I use those type of that terminology, or someone who is courting. That would be the way to know love, which is intended to lead to marriage. So you know love when you get married, some think. Others say that they really began to know love when they had their first child. You don't know love until you're taught love through the parent-child relationship, some might say. While the marriage relationship and parent-child relationship should be filled with love and teaches us to love more, no doubt, but actually knowing, the actual knowing of love is founded somewhere else. It is supremely displayed in the death of Christ for the people of God. The death of Christ for the elect. By this we know, to know through personal experience, firsthand acquaintance, love, that He laid down His life for us. And so by this we know love. Again, wherever we're looking for love and trying to understand love and experience love, perceive love properly, we've got to look to the cross, the death of Jesus Christ. And so by this we know love. And I don't want to forget you, young people, in your listening guide. I put there, each one of you need to say this, need to write this. I need to know the love of Jesus. I would say that for the older folk that are gathered among us as well. Everyone needs to know the love of Jesus. And so the verse goes on, Jesus, He laid down His life for us. So here is the test. Here is how you know if you know love. Did you believe, or do you believe, that Jesus laid down His life for you? John is a Christian. John is writing to Christians. So John says that they know love because Jesus laid down His life for them. Today, as a Christian, I say to all of the Christians gathered here, I say, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. Or I could say to someone who is not a Christian, by this you can know love if you believe that Jesus laid down His life for you. The death of Christ is how we know love, specifically Christ laying down His life for us. It is necessary to understand what Jesus' death was accomplishing. And so, yes, you must know the substance of Jesus laying down his life. Perfectly righteous Jesus, the only one who perfectly fulfilled the law of God, was made to be sin. And on the cross, he was being punished for sinners. He received the wrath of God towards sinners. He was a substitute or stood in the stead of sinners. He was satisfying the wrath of God so that sinners can be forgiven of their sin. Yes, we must know this. We should know this. This is the Bible's teaching of this good news, that the sinner can be forgiven through the finished work of Christ. That Christ's accomplishments deliver us from condemnation before God. We are reconciled to God and have peace with God. And a sinner can become a friend of God. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. A person must know these details, that they had this great record of debt, this sin debt, if you will, and it had legal demands against us. The legal demands of our sin is that we deserve death. But Colossians 2 says, this he, Jesus, set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so we must know this information, that Jesus laid down his life for sinners. But the verse that we're focused on specifically says Jesus laid down his life for us. Joel Beakey has a commentary on 1 John, and he says that Jesus laid aside his comforts, turned his back on his privileges, endured the cross, bore the judgment of a holy God for the sins of a lost and guilty people. Even as nails were driven into his body, Jesus refused to stop loving those who were torturing him. He appealed to God, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you want to know what love is, says John, let me take you to the cross. There you will see love in all its brilliance and glory. Yes. We must go to the cross. We must know that Jesus laid down his life. We must understand that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. But more than that, we must know that he laid down his life for us. You must know personally that Jesus laid down his life for you. This verse helps us with this reality. Yes, we must understand the gospel and know the gospel is for us. Not because we were lovely to God in our sin, but because God set his love on us and loved us to the point that he would send his only begotten son that we might have life in him. He laid down his life for us. If you have believed this good news, if you trust in Jesus and what he has done in laying down his life for sinners, then he laid down his life for you. Yes, God loves you. Jesus loves you. Sometimes we neglect this teaching of the Bible because many have abused this saying that God loves everyone in exactly the same way, is what they imply. To know the love of God and to know that God loves you, you must believe the gospel. You must receive the gospel through repentance and faith. Jesus laid down his life for us, that is all believers for all time. So many times the Bible talks about how we should live for the Lord. We all are in agreement that we should live a righteous life for the glory of the Lord. This should be a response to the Lord for the gift of salvation and the grace that he has given us. And later we will consider this aspect of the Christian life, but first we must receive the good news that Jesus lived for us and he laid down his life for us. Jesus loves even me, is one way that the song puts it. Have you heard the story of the context of when that song was written? Jesus loves even me. One had come from a singing, they sang the song that we also know, Oh, How I Love Jesus. Maybe this sinner was, or this saint, a sinner that has become, sinner that had become saint was feeling the fact that his love toward the Lord really wasn't what it ought to be. Went home and composed the song that says, "I am so glad that Jesus loves me." Yes, that is the foundation of our Christian life. Let's camp out there because this verse points us to this fact. Jesus laid down his life for us. If you think that I'm getting a little man-centered, saying you and for us too much, then let me look at a couple of Bible references with you. Jesus talks in John 10 about the fact that he's the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, or the sheep, it says. But then he goes on later in John 10 and he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Another place in the scripture, the Lord talks about his people as the treasured possession, the ones that he has gathered to himself and set his special love upon them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is another familiar verse. For our sake, some translations put it, for us, on our behalf, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Maybe we should turn there. Just so that you can see it on the pages of your, in the page of your own Bible. Turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. May this reality sink in and rejoice our hearts this morning. Jesus laid down his life for us. Again, the word order might be a bit different in your translation. At the end of the first clause, you might find what I'm pointing out here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, as ESV renders it, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Your translation might say something like, he made him to be sin who knew no sin for us, or on our behalf, that we, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, the wonderful work of God for us. This Christ, God in the flesh, laying down his life for us. I already made reference to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God showed his love for us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus loves you, believer. Jesus has laid down his life for you. Paul also points out many of the things that God has done for us there at the end of Romans chapter 8. You can turn there, end of Romans chapter 8, just to get a sampling of how the scripture speaks of God's love for his people and what he has done for them. What shall we say, verse 31, to these things? The fact that God is predestined, called, justified, and glorified. What do we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Yes, Christ was offered up for all believers of all time. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. So at the right hand of God, what else? Who is indeed interceding for us. And there is no separation of the believer or the elect from the love of God. No tribulation, distress, or persecution, even famine, nakedness, danger, or sword can separate us from him. But God's love is for us. I hope that you feel this and that you are know yourself to be loved by God as you are resting in Christ and his accomplishments. I'm not saying that God loves us in the sense of our sinfulness is pleasing to him. No, not at all. But God, in giving us salvation, displays great love towards us. Jesus' words at the institution of the Lord's Supper speak of Christ's actions for being actions toward his disciples. He said to them, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. For you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is from Luke 22, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." John Stott gave a couple of simple descriptions of how hate and love are different. So Jesus laid down his life for us, and Jesus' death accomplished salvation for his people. And this death was a sacrifice for sins. John Stott says hate is negative, and it seeks the other person's harm and leads to activity against him, even to the point of murder. In context of 1 John chapter 3, you know that that's spoken of much, love toward the brethren. And if you don't love the brethren, if you have hatred toward the brethren, then actually you're a murderer. But on the other hand, love is positive. It seeks for the other person's good. It leads to activity for him, even to the point of self-sacrifice. Christ laid down his life for us. So hate seeks another person's harm. Love seeks another person's good. And Christ has laid down his life for us. He has loved us. We're beginning to get to this portion where we're going to put this glorious good news into application, how we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But this description of love, the knowing of love, the experience of love, is based upon the death of Christ for us. Joel Beakey points out, true love seeks what is best for the other person, which is ultimately eternal life. I think that is a helpful clarification, a helpful definition of love. Christ's love toward us, it was what? It was for the best of his people, and it ultimately led to eternal life. If you want to love another at the deepest level, then you should love their soul to bring the gospel to them, to bring this good news of Christ dying for sinners to them. So Christ laid down his life for us. May our hearts swell with thanksgiving and praise for our good shepherd who laid down his life for us. But the verse goes on. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, the last phrase. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. I hope that, and you have given the amen, I hope all of you in your own mind are saying, yes, I hear this. Yes, I know it to be true. And the greatest experience of love that I've ever had is knowing God's love toward me in Christ. Christ laid down his life for me. I hope that all of you are with me and say, yes, that is true. Well, if that be true, then there's something else for us to hear. In light of our intimate knowledge of the love of God, in Jesus laying down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Because Jesus laid down his life for all Christians, all the brothers, all the children in the family of God, now all Christians, that's you, believer, ought to lay down your life, and I ought to lay down my life for the rest of the family of God. This is where the implications of the gospel are coming to clarity and clearness. Have we really believed this good news of Jesus Christ? Well, I don't know. We'll just have to see how we love one another. So this sounds like in the Gospel of John, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's John, Gospel of John, verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 13. Love for the brothers. So, turn with me if you're not back at 1 John chapter 3, and we need to put this in context a bit. Look back at verse 14. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. We know that this letter that John wrote was very helpful to clarify what is the mark of the believer. How can the believer be assured that indeed they have come to know that they have eternal life, that they do have right relationship with God? So verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death, a spiritually dead state, into life, become spiritually alive because we love the brothers. Again, Joel Beakey says, if a Christian has been made a partaker of the life of God and has been brought into the family of God, then he should have an intimate, loving relationship with every other member of that family. We're not supposed to be a dysfunctional family, you see. God has a wonderful design, and I'm not saying that we don't struggle with sin against one another. Much of the encouragement of the New Testament points to the fact that there will be problems among churches, among believers in churches, and that we need to work towards reconciliation. We need to be forgiving one another. We need to be loving one another. But Joel Beakey says, every other believer has become his brother or sister in Christ. Our communion with Christ is sweet. It is the closest bond of love that we can know. By knowing our Maker, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, our good Master, we delight to know the Lord and to follow Him. And now this verse and the verses around in 1 John chapter 3 context says, and also, second to our love to the Lord, our love for the brethren should be supreme. Only second to the love to the Lord. So we have brothers and sisters in Christ. If I call you brother or sister, or if you call me brother, I consider that the greatest title that you can give me. Someone asked me this week, oh, should I call you pastor? Because I was having a ministry role to perform. I said, oh, no, please call me brother. I consider that the highest title. I've heard other brothers say that as well. We're brothers and sisters. Love for one another, Beakey goes on, is the inevitable outcome of having passed from death into life and having God's eternal life within us. So we can't take this aspect of the scripture lightly. As we focus on the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ for us, let us not forget that our response to God's grace toward us should include not only love to God, but love toward others in the family of God. Are you taking this seriously? This should change us. Make even a sweeter communion. God has blessed this congregation, but we should grow in grace and also grow in our love toward, which would be partially growing in our love toward one another. Oh, may we take this seriously and live this out. So, you and I might say, yes, I love the family of God. But we need to take a closer look at this description of love given in the verse. Lay down our lives. Christ has laid down his life for us. Now we lay down our lives for the brothers. What? Die for a brother? Give up your life to help a fellow Christian? Yes, I think that's what the call of Scripture is here. Again, John Stott explains that the essence of love is self-sacrifice, which has been perfectly manifest in Christ and should characterize the lives of his followers also. The self-sacrifice of Christ is not just a revelation of love to be admired. It is an example to copy. Lay down your lives. Where else in Scripture do we hear of a similar instruction? Lay down your life. Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Go back and review that, husbands. Young men, if you're preparing to be a God-honoring husband, go back to Ephesians 5 and see there the requirement, what God is calling for. The family and the church are especially called to display sacrificial, selfless love. There might be a husband that needs to hear this morning. I need to hear it continually. Certainly, every Christian needs to be reminded to love one another. And we need that description. Lay down your life for one another. This is not a light thing. This is not a passing and a pat on the shoulder that says, I'll pray for you and go on. This is a sacrifice, a selfless giving of ourselves for the brothers, for the glory of God. You might not actually be required to physically die for another Christian, but certainly you will have the opportunity to follow the example given in verse 17. Look with me there, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You see there? Let us be careful not to close our hearts against fellow Christians. Rather, love one another from the heart. And it is more blessed to give than to receive. Sometimes we get so focused on what we would like to receive, but yet the greater blessing comes when we give, when there is sacrifice, when there is a life that displays the love of Christ toward others. John Stott again says, as life does not dwell in the murderer, he's referring back to verse 15 there, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. As life does not dwell in the murderer, so love does not dwell in the miser. Verse 17. If you and I are heaping up everything, all our possessions for ourselves, then we can say that the love of God is not abiding in us. If anyone has the world's goods, you might be the one sitting there today that says, I barely have anything more than the shirt on my back. Okay, receive the verse as it says it. We're not trying to give self-condemnation here. It says, if you have the world's goods, I would encourage you to be more frugal and to have better stewardship of the resources. We do live in the land of opportunity, you see. I'm not saying that difficult circumstances can't come our way, put us in a bad financial situation. But in general, we have an opportunity to prosper in this country, I'd say, more so than others, our brothers and sisters around the world. I literally know brothers and a particular brother I'm thinking of around the world that there's nothing for him to do to really make a living for his family. Graciously, the Lord has given him a ministry position. But I want to encourage you, if you have the world's goods and you see your brother in need, don't close your heart. Rather love them and give to help them. Verse 18 of this same chapter, we see that little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Simon Kistemaker points out that whereas John places his words in the context of love, James in his epistle discusses the same matter in connection with faith. He's making reference to James 2:20. So, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So, faith apart from works is useless. Love and faith have this in common. The words of love are never translated. The words of love that are never translated into action are worthless. The words of love that are never translated into action are worthless. And so, let us love indeed, and in truth. We cannot live such a life of love by our own power. I want to encourage you and always remind you of this. This is not a rally cry to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do better. I'm just going to be more moral. We know, though, that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So we need to come to the Lord. It is in by Christ laying down his life for us that we might have life. And when we have been given that spiritual life, we begin to live a life of love toward God and toward the brothers especially. Robert Candlish gives a helpful warning in regards to this love toward the brethren. I will summarize. He gives an example of a fellow Christian that you really enjoy being around. You think a lot of this person, but then the relationship changes when you actually get to know them a little deeper. And now I'm quoting, he says, this Christian referring to, that he is not so perfect as you thought. His person is not so pleasant. His room not so tidy. And brothers and sisters, I think we need to hear it. Otherwise, I wouldn't be saying this morning. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, for one another. And I was convicted by this, and so I hope that you'll hear me. When you really get to know this person, they're not so pleasant. Infirmities come out. He goes on, disagreeable incidents occur. Rude friends interfere. It is not romance now, but reality, he says. So once we get to know each other, truly, I'm not quite as lovely as you thought I once was. And Christ is the only perfect one, brethren. Yes, we need to be growing in grace. We need to be hating our sin and rejoicing in Christ as the Savior of sinners. But if we will get to know one another at a deep enough level, like our family particularly knows us, those that are closest to us know us, then there might be a temptation to kind of be turned off. So I'm going to go back to summary. Now you're not so fond of this fellow Christian. You have grown apart. He did say, and Candlish pointed out, that this might be that your relationship has matured. Maybe you could think about it this way. You progressed past the infatuation stage with this fellow believer. I know that maybe is terms that we would think about in our day. Or there could be something else going on. And I'll quote, certain half unconscious dislike, a certain pleasure, even in hearing this one, once the Christian that you were like to be around so much, when you hear him ridiculed or defamed, there might be a little pleasure that arises. Not an unwilling participation in the idle talk or exaggerating defects of this other Christian, overlooking or misrepresenting excellencies. They would take away his fair name and reputation. And if all this is happening, what are we doing? He says that we're playing the murderer as it regards his Christian character and standing. And so the warning is this. Be on your guard against the spirit of the world finding harbor again in your breast. God has changed us. He has given us a new heart and new desires. One, he's given us a desire for him because he has loved us so greatly. Two, he has given us a new desire, new love toward the brethren. Don't let unlove creep back in. Don't let this death reside within you. Love the brethren. So with that, I don't want to leave you on that note. I want to leave you with a comment from Joel Beakey. He says, love within the family of God must be rekindled. It must be rekindled. To find our way back to such love, we must go back to where love was gloriously displayed in all its magnificence. If you find yourself in a state of less love or lack of love toward the brethren, he says, we must go back to the cross where the Prince of Glory died. There our cold hearts will be humbled and our hardened hearts plowed up. There love will once more be revived within us. We will only love one another when we realize how greatly we have been loved. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we hear this. Yes, we rejoice in the love of God toward us. It is a reality. It is the foundation of our Christian life. Now, the overflow needs to be, one overflow needs to be love toward one another. And so, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Christians should be willing to die for another. Conclusion, I just say, by this we know love, Jesus laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. To put it another way, we love, lay down our lives for the brothers because he first loved us. He laid down his life for us. When we believe in Christ's accomplishments on the cross for us, we pass from death to life. And that spiritual life will be evidenced in our relationship with fellow Christians. May God grant us the true experiential knowledge of the love of Christ as he laid down his life for us. May God grant us grace to sacrificially love our brothers and sisters in the family of God. Amen. Amen. Let's close service together by singing a hymn.